The Holy Gospel according to the 15th chapter of Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles." Then the disciples approached and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Then Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that what goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart comes evil intentions, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile." Jesus left that place and went to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed from that moment. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is a lot going on in these two passages, and there's a lot of background information that we are oftentimes not aware of. And so I politely ask you to buckle up. We're going to go through some pieces of this because I believe that it helps to flesh out what is going on here. There is a series of moments that unfold in Matthew 15. And the folks that were part of that first moment, the Pharisees and the scribes, have come up from Jerusalem. And I say up because Jerusalem is in the south in Judah, and Jesus is up north in the Galilee. And the Pharisees and scribes come questioning about traditions of the elders and the washing of hands. And Jesus is rather dismissive of this, which just adds to the conflict. And so all of that unfolds before we hit this moment, this business of what goes in to the mouth, not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles, this business of eating with unclean hands and purity laws and washed or unwashed food or unwashed hands. Jesus is saying that's not the focus here, but it is what comes out that defiles. And here's the important piece about what comes out. He says specifically, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And here our understanding of the way Greeks understood our bodies is very, very important. The heart is not just the seat of emotion. What we consider the heart, they considered more of the brain, the intellectual process, the emotions, the heart stuff that we feel is down in your guts. And so the word heart here primarily describes one's mental constitution and disposition. And since upset emotions make the heart beat faster, those gut-wrenching moments we've talked about increase our pulse, the ideas, the thinking that lead to that increase are what flow out. So it's not just the feelings and emotions, it's the intellectual workings that go with it. It's our consciousness, which frames the list that he gives a little differently. It's not just the emotional attachment to these evil intentions or murder or adultery or sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. It is the mental disposition of the one. So what flows out of a person, what leads them to a particular act that breaks relationship, that shatters community, anything from theft to murder, it is what is in one's mind that is made manifest in the world. And I do all of that description because we're about to encounter that in real time with Jesus himself in his encounter with the Canaanite woman. This is one of those passages that often gets cast into the pot of Jesus is testing someone's faith. But that is not what is going on here by any stretch of the imagination, because Matthew doesn't tell us. And Matthew has given us enough directions to trust that if that's what was going on in the story, we would have it. And so we're going to have to deal with Jesus being grumpy, off-putting, and dare I say, ignoring someone who has asked for help. So after this, they go to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And for those who need, or for all of us actually, for Tyre and Sidon, we're going further north of the Galilee up on the coast of ancient Israel. Tyre and Sidon was an ancient powerhouse of trade. They were masters at creating purple dye from tiny little shells and mollusks that was very labor intensive and very valuable. And so they gained their power through trade. Tyre and Sidon also become the scapegoats of all that is wrong with Israel in the Old Testament. Remember that our understanding of modern Israel has nothing to do with what's going on in the ancient. In the time of Jesus, it's still very much the understanding that the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes, were the ones taken by the Assyrians in the 8th century. Judah, Jerusalem, were the tribes that remained and were eventually taken into exile by Babylon. Galilee is in the northern kingdom of Israel, bordering Tyre and Sidon, and it becomes a great crossroads. The way one of my professors, Barbara Rossing, put it is, if we're going to understand the story, we have to follow the bread. And so we move from the Galilee to Tyre and Sidon, and why they are scapegoated in the Old Testament. Tyre and Sidon were the trade partners of Judah when Solomon built the temple. The exchange was Tyre and Sidon shipped cedar and gold south to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sent oil and grain, olive oil and grain, and people to Tyre and Sidon as payment. The prophets rail against the leadership of Jerusalem for sending their bread, oil, and grain, sending their bread to Tyre and Sidon to build a temple that most of them would never get to visit because it was beyond the reach of the poor who lived at a subsistence level. Ezekiel, in chapter 26. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, mortal, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, broken is the gateway of the peoples. It has swung open to me. I shall replenish now that it is wasted. Therefore, says the Lord God, see, I am against you, O Tyre. I will hurl many nations against you as the sea hurls its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down its towers. I will scrape its soil from it and make it bare rock. It shall become in the midst of the sea a place for spreading nets. Not a very polite word from the Lord there. Ezekiel continues. I'm not going to read all of it. It gets very dark and very angry. But this is not just in Ezekiel. It's in Isaiah. It's in other places. And so there's a history of animosity between the people of Tyre and Sidon, who would become the Canaanites, and the people of Israel, the historic northern tribes. So that is floating in the background of this encounter, the way Matthew has set it up. And so they go further north into the district of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that region comes and starts shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." This is no different than previous encounters Jesus has had with folks pleading on somebody else's behalf. There was a woman who, or there was a daughter who was 12 years old whose father came to Jesus pleading. There was a woman who reached out of the crowd after bleeding for 12 years. Here, the Canaanite woman comes pleading for her daughter. And here's where, if Matthew wanted to say, putting her to the test, or Jesus was about to test her, this is where he would put it. But it's not there. And to read that back into the story is more about our uncomfortableness than it is about the story itself, because how can Jesus deny somebody's call for help? Perhaps Jesus, growing up in the Galilee, being from Nazareth, steeped in the history of his own people, the house of Israel, remembers the bread stolen from his people for a temple that has now been twice destroyed. Because that kind of animosity is generational, especially when it rings out in your holy scriptures. It's not something that is easily forgotten. This is like the Hatfields and McCoys on steroids. This is something that lives in the DNA of the people. And though we don't want to see Jesus holding fast, he's going to double down and say it himself so that there's absolute clarity to what's going on here. He does not answer her, but she keeps shouting because the disciples have to come and urge him, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting." He answers to the disciples, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." House of Israel. Not in its entirety. I addressed this a couple months ago, but we're going to refresh it here. The house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, is connected intimately to the story Matthew is telling. Matthew in particular is very Jewish in nature and very concerned with connecting Jesus to Galilee. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. Matthew wants us to know that when Jesus comes out of the wilderness after he was tested for 40 days, after John had been arrested, that Jesus comes back to Nazareth. Matthew 4, verse 13, he left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, on the road to the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. This is not just Matthew trying to add another prophetic voice to beef up Jesus' bona fides. This is Matthew giving us a clear indication of who Jesus is and what he has been called to do, and a bit of the self-understanding, perhaps, that still follows his legacy 60 years after his execution and resurrection. Zebulun and Naphtali, named after two of the tribes at the heart of Nazareth and Galilee, at the heart of the old kingdom, the house of Israel. And if we follow back to Isaiah, if we jump where Jesus is citing, we go to a familiar story, but one that we don't often connect to Jesus' ministry. We connect to his birth. Matthew 9 is often read at Christmas or in Advent. And so we don't associate it with a geographical, socioeconomic, historical marker for Jesus' people. We take it as a prediction, which it is not. It is a prophetic utterance that marks time and tradition. Isaiah 9, but there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land in deep darkness, on them a light has shined. A little bit further on, for a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah goes on to describe the healing of the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah writing at a time period where all has been wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come in the 8th century before the Common Era in 722, and they wipe out the northern kingdom. And they don't do what the Babylonians did. They don't take some into exile and leave some behind. No, they scatter everyone to where the phrase lost sheep of the house of Israel echoes as what happened to the northern kingdom. It's not this idea of a collective of the people. It is a specific group that Jesus has in mind, because that is what has been handed down, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the concern for that is a covenantal one. If God's covenants are still true, they are still true to all of the ones given the covenant, not just Judah and Jerusalem, but all those folks in the northern kingdom of Israel who were disappeared by the Assyrians. We don't know where they are. We don't know their relatives. We have no remnant of them. And so Jesus' ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel hits at the very heart of his own historic experience as a descendant of Israel. So all of that background, Jesus pushing back against this Canaanite woman in the region of Tyre and Sidon, our ancient audience feels the energy of that in a way that doesn't come off the page to us. This is a heated moment. This is one of those potential shouting matches where people get red in the face and drop family ties with each other. This is something way beyond a social media argument. This is something that gets to the heart of who people are. And it's insulting. Because not only does Jesus say that he's only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, she proceeds to kneel before him and plead. And this is, again, Jesus very clearly not testing her. It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Your English text will say children's food, but the word is arton. Remember, follow the bread. It was the bread shipped out of Israel, stolen from the people to Tyre and Sidon. It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And here there may be in mind the rather Roman practice of using bread as a napkin. They don't have paper napkins or cloth napkins. They literally use cheap bread at banquets to wipe their fingers, and they sprinkle it under the table, and their dogs would come in and eat it. And that word dog is diminutive, little dog. It might have other equivalents in English that are probably not as proper to say from the pulpit. So what do we do with this? This is not the Jesus of these windows or Sunday school or the stories, but yet it is a very real depiction of him. And all of that background matters, because that is the very human experience that we have. How many things do we carry with us in our bones, in our DNA, that are arguments that were had generations ago? How many churches have been divided because of arguments from somebody's great-great-great-great-grandparents that we still carry as if they're our own? How many fights do we have on a daily basis as a nation because of decisions somebody made 400 years ago that we continue to hold as gospel truth, even though we know they are wrong morally? And just from a human standpoint, wrong. Because that's what's going on here. It's really hard to let go of that history, the memories, the rawness of the injustice. It is hard to let that stuff go. and she will not let Jesus off the hook. That's the thing about justice that we're going to find out over and over again in the gospel, is justice will stare you in the face. The Romans tried to execute it, and they tried to kill Jesus to get rid of justice, but it doesn't work that way. There's a story we're going to come to about a judge who doesn't believe in God and doesn't fear humans, and a widow who is very persistent. She will not let him go. And this woman, in the face of Jesus, who, doing his best to ignore and dismiss her, says, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She flips the insult in a way that can only be described as courageous. Her life is at stake. Her daughter's life is at stake. She is challenging a male teacher in a patriarchal society. The disciples have probably not so politely tried to push her out of the house already, and yet she, defiant, demanding justice and healing. "Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And here's one of those moments that words don't capture. The shift that happens in between the letters printed on page, what some of the prophets called the white fire, the space between the ink. Jesus shifts. Something about her statement hits him in a way that cannot be ignored. There is no explanation. We don't have one. And so I have to imagine it from a human's perspective when we are presented with a truth that is so true that it starts to undo legacy contentiousness, historical tension, bad ideas. It sets one on the road to healing, on the road to equity, on the road to the kingdom of God. Whatever it is that shifts in Jesus, he turns to her and says, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed from that moment. And here another word play, if you will, faith. Something that is hard to define. What is it? Is it something that we have, something that we're given, something that we develop? Is it a set of ideas? The dynamic nature of faith in Greek is fascinating. Here it's a noun, and the noun of faith denotes the foundation of all a person's willful activities. The foundation, hear this, the foundation of all the person's willful activities, what they choose to do, what someone with free will chooses to do. I was driving in downtown yesterday after the downtown churches meeting, and there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people with free will walking around in the heat in downtown Nashville. And I'm wondering, what are you foolish people doing? You have free will. You can be inside in the air conditioning right now. Faith would be putting yourself in a place of air conditioning. Denotes the foundation of all a person's willful activities and the whole spectrum of a person's acts and conduct. This is not a mental set of ideas or assenting to an intellectual concept. This is our free will taking action. Love acting in the world, justice acting in the world. This woman's faith led her to the feet of Jesus, got denied over and over again, and yet still stood fast. That's the faith that changes Jesus' mind. Not that she recited some creed, not that she said the magic words, but her utter courageous plea for justice. Willing to face whatever consequences may come her way. That is what shifts Jesus' mind. And it matters. Because we're the ones that have been created in the very image of Christ. We're the ones that are adopted into God's kingdom, co-heirs with Christ. We inherit the mind and the heart of Jesus because we are called to act as Jesus acts. And so when we see fidelity in the world, when we see faith acting, a demand for love, a demand for justice, that's where we focus our attention. And it may create a lot of conflict within ourselves. We are still fighting over systemic racism and white supremacy in this country, and it's really difficult for people that look like us to name that. But until we can, we will never start the healing process. And it's not you or me, it's not our parents or our grandparents, it's 400 years of ideology that was imported on top of 200 years of intellectual work of how to divide human beings and who's more powerful and who has more worth. We are still fighting about that stuff. And the problem is people are dying because of it. This is the buckle up part. Because it's going to take one of those moments where we are confronted with ideas and tendencies and things that have been with us for 400 years. And no, it's not our fault. It's not. But we inherited it. It's not absent. It doesn't not exist. All of the data says that it's here. And so we're the ones called to respond to the Canaanite woman's plea. Lord, help me. If we claim to be the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus, this is where we do our work. This is where phrases like where two or three are gathered in community, I will be there with them, Matthew 18, come into play. It's not just about where two or three people get together for the sake of a cup of coffee or a good time. Matthew 18 is about restorative justice. It's about what happens in a broken community, about how to repair relationships. This is what that's about. Mark adds a layer to it that I can't find in Matthew, but because Mark wrote it, I believe it exists in the memory of the folks. There are two feeding stories. We often read and preach on the feeding of the 5,000. But a little bit later, there's a feeding of the 4,000. And Mark is very clear of telling us that first, it's the southern folks in the Judea region that are fed, the 5,000. Mark is very clear of telling us the 4,000 are Gentiles, like the Canaanite woman, those outside of the covenant. Matthew is not so clear on that, but the amount is striking. It's not 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's 7 loaves and a couple of fish. It's a very Greek number. So I believe that when we bump up to that story, which is in the next chapter, by the way, that something that happens to Jesus in this moment expands the kingdom in a way that maybe he didn't even understand at the beginning. Because when he goes to the cross, it's not for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's for all the nations. The word on the mount where Jesus gives that great commission in Matthew 28 is, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go find them in that northern kingdom. Go to the nations. Ta ethne, the world, all the people. And the reality of this moment is that it ought to hit really hard. That's why Matthew puts it in there. And he doesn't give us a way out. There is no way to explain it. And I grew up hearing sermons on, well, he's just testing her faith. That is not what's happening here. This is one of those moments where we really see Jesus' human side and all of the backdrop of that history. Because it's not absent from the story. So the word for us is this, those tense moments where it will happen. There are folks pleading for justice and mercy in this world. The call for us is, do we hear it? And then do we act on it? Do we see someone else's faithfulness? They just want to exist. They just want to live. And do we say, okay, I'm going to do all that I can to help support you in that? I'm going to do all I can to help create an environment where that is possible. And right now, there's a laundry list of people who are our neighbors, our friends, some of whom go to this congregation, whose lives are literally threatened. And they are calling for justice. Do we see them? Do we hear them? Do we dare do anything about it? Amen.